Take your Bibles this morning and go to Matthew chapter 13. We had a wonderful time at a couples retreat this weekend with seven or eight couples from our church. I would like to have those couples stand very quickly if they're in the auditorium. Are you here this morning, any of you? All right, several of you. All right, Joe and Kathy Jackson, Don and Dinah got some. Don, you should probably come up and stand by your wife. Joe, you could probably come up and stand by your wife. And there's Chad and Sarah and Jim and Kim. And there were some others, too. The Jaskos were there, I think. All right. As these folks join their spouses, can I just tell you, don't ever go camping with these people. I wanted you to see them together. I wanted you to see their faces. I wanted you to identify them very specifically and uniquely and take a long, hard look at these people. And do not ever go camping with these people. You may be seated. Thank you. Of course, you know I'm kidding. I used to be an assistant director of a teen camp at the same camp. And we'd have over 100 teens at that camp every year. And I've seen pranks before pulled by teenagers, some even on me. But three within the span of an hour and a half by people whose children I pastored as a youth pastor. And now I know uniquely where their kids come from and all that counseling that they asked me to do their kids over all those years. No, I'm just kidding. We had a great time. I returned back to my cabin after a good worship service and a long day of traveling, and I came in and I plunked down on a remade piece of wood. They had stolen my mattresses and made it look like a bed. And that was just for starts. Yep. And if you see it on YouTube, they took the whole thing by video. And I told them they're not allowed to put that on YouTube or my expressions or whatnot. And then they graciously stood up for an hour and a half, stayed up for an hour and a half on the porch next to my cabin. I thought they were just fellowshipping and having a good time. They were waiting for me to come back to my cabin to see my expression. So deceptive, these people. But fun nonetheless. If you're here this morning and you possibly forgot your Bible in the car or on the kitchen table, or you just need one, our ushers would like to give you a Bible. Would you slip up your hand this morning? Very graciously, they do those walk to you and give you the scriptures to study from. That's what we do for the remainder of our service here at Grace in the morning. We'll just look at God's Word and trust that you'll look along with us. Matthew chapter 13. I was recently driving in the car with one of my boys, and he was sitting shotgun in the front seat. And he said, "Dad, I've been meaning to tell you something for a long time." He had a very sober look on his face. He said, "I've been wanting to talk to you. I've been looking at your high school yearbooks." And he said, "Something troubles me." I was like, "Uh-oh." I'm trying to think who wrote what in my high school yearbook. You know, you get your yearbook signed and all that kind of stuff. And he said, "Dad..." No, he said, "Dude, you have got to change your hairstyle." He said, "You have had the same comb over since high school." And he said, "Dad, comb overs are so out." He said, you gotta get with it." I was like, "You gotta be kidding me." Well, I said, "What do you want me to do?" And he said, "I'll show you." So while I'm driving 65 miles an hour, he reaches over and he starts to redo my hair, which made me even more nervous, you know. And he says, I'm driving like this, you know, and he's fixing my hair. And when he was all done, he said, "Now look in your mirror." He said, that's what you need to wear, how you need to wear your hair when you go to church. He said, "Dad, you're way too old-fashioned." And he said, you got to change. You got to change. From a kid's perspective to an adult, If I'm retro to you, I apologize. I do try to change things a little bit from time to time. I've known some of you since junior high and high school, and your hair hasn't changed either, unless you've lost it. And so we'll be retro together. Some teenagers tell me the dry looks back in. Some teenagers tell me the wet looks in still. And some people say don't have a part. I'm just trying to be right in the middle, everybody. I'll go dry one week, wet another week. I'll work on the comb-over thing, and we'll see what happens. We live in a culture, folks, really, where people choose what part of the Bible is too old-fashioned to believe. We really do. We live in a culture where many places today, not all, praise the Lord, there's thousands of places in America, there's pulpits that honor God, and we praise the Lord for those pulpits. But we live certainly in a culture where people decide to preach on what's popular and dismiss preaching on topics that don't resonate well with their congregation or with their hearers. And some have gone so far as to say that part of the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not completely and totally the Word of God. That's what we would call neo-orthodoxy. And it's typically those portions of the Bible that are rendered not part of God's Word are typically controversial passages. This morning we approach, the Lord Jesus approaches, a very controversial issue. We're in the kingdom parables. He's discussed privately now with his disciples. If you'd like to get our little 4 or 5 week series on the kingdom parables, you can order those CDs in the table as you leave this morning. We won't seek to review the last 4 or 5 weeks. But we're concluding this morning these parables. And we've seen that the last several parables that God discussed in private with His disciples. We've discussed the nature of parables, why the kingdom parables were given, their context within the book of Matthew, the recipients or the hearers of those parables, their teachings and so forth. But now we look at the final two parables this morning that the Lord Jesus gave to His disciples in private. Okay. But one of the two parables that He spoke to His disciples in private was His most popularly discussed topic in public as well. I want to read with you Matthew chapter 13, verse 47 to 52 together as we begin. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. And the Lord Jesus explains that two-verse parable in verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? That's a phrase asking them to remember back to parable number one. Have you understood all these things? And they said to Him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out his treasure, out of his treasure, things new and old. Last week we discussed and investigated the last couplet of kingdom parables. Some of the parables have come in twos. We looked last week at the parable of the hidden treasure and the costly pearl. But the parable of the dragnet is a frightening warning about what happens to the wicked when they are separated from the righteous at the end of the kingdom age. Here Jesus gives a vivid picture of judgment, a brief explanation of the principle of judgment, and a sobering warning about the peril of judgment. Would you remember those three words that begin with the letter P as we explain these parables to you this morning? He gives us a picture, a principle, and then discusses the peril of this judgment. We've just read about the picture of the dragnet parable in verse 47 and verse 48. Again, Jesus is alone with his disciples at this time. Ever since the explanation or the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus has been eyeball to eyeball with his disciples. And now he concludes in private with a reminder of the disciples of all that he taught about coming judgment in his public ministry. And I'm wondering, why in the world would Jesus remind his disciples of coming judgment in private after all they had heard and they believed what he had said? Well, folks, the disciples still had one charlatan among them, didn't they? There was still one fake. There was still one who didn't believe. And what I see here, and I think this is very critical for our understanding, folks, because often the topic of hell, lake of fire, coming judgment, is done in such a mean and harsh way. And that's inappropriate. The Lord Jesus Christ is in private with his own people. He's eyeball to eyeball with all of them but one who are saved and one's in unbelief. And in privacy, he implores them with a disposition of compassion by telling a story once again, even offering that one rogue disciple the opportunity to be saved and own Jesus as their king. So in a certain sense, it was a compassionate warning. Now, these men had been with him. They'd seen him. They trusted him. They've entrusted themselves to him. An intimate environment. And I would say that each one of us should take that compassionate warning and investigate our own hearts to see if we would be Judas. Can every one of you remember a day, not when you prayed a prayer to accept Jesus as your Savior, but can you remember a day when your life changed, the disposition of your character changed, and you had a desire to love Christ and to live for God? And ever since that day, you may have struggled. You may have not led a sinless life. But you can definitely see a strong desire to love Jesus and live for God. So many people pray a prayer. So many people live the life without the intimacy. And Jesus, with divine warning and divine compassion, asks each one of us, regardless who we're married to, who we're sitting with, you will not stand in the judgment with your family someday. You'll stand by yourself. And hopefully, you'll remember this sermon as a blessing and not just a warning. Why else would he speak to his disciples in private? Well, he continues to clarify their wonder of the future. And we know from verse 52, that question, verse 51, the question that Jesus asked them, they say, yes, we understand now. God did clarify to these men through the Savior the future. I would say he was satisfying their wonder of the future. He was warning, clarifying, and satisfying their wonder of the future. Do you wonder about the future? There was a time back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s where there would be nationwide Bible conferences just on eschatology and the study of future things. And thousands of people would gather just to hear about the glorious future they had as God's people. God wants our hearts to be excited about the future. But if we're constantly tormented with the thought of coming judgment, it's very difficult to enjoy the future, isn't it? If we could get the matter of judgment settled in our hearts, know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then the future doesn't haunt us. It fills us with joy. Isn't that a great blessing? I'm thankful. I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus gave this parable to His disciples in private, giving us these practical things to consider. In a certain sense, I think He's relieving an anxiety that all of us may have, that the disciples may have had, over the satisfaction of God's justice. The disciples had been with the Lord through all of His teaching, and they had seen many scoff Him. You remember back to chapter 12 where we talked about God's own elect nation of Israel through the Pharisees, just blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They had seen Jesus ridiculed and harmed. And I can see the disciples always wondering, as may some of you always wonder, when is it going to end? When will justice be served? Okay. But it's interesting, again, remember the environment that Jesus speaks to them, it's in private. It's settling, it's comforting, it's reassuring. And He tells them, and they understand. And listen, they're satisfied. Listen, they're satisfied to persevere through difficult times, knowing that there is a surety that God will bring justice. Now, folks, that's a settledness. That's an assuredness that all of us need to walk through this life with in our disposition as Bible-believing Christians. We don't need to be fire-breathing, nostril-flaring, screaming Christians, acting as if everything's out of control because of the wickedness in the world, as if God's not in control. But He tells His disciples in private, settle down. Judgment is within my sovereign scheme, not yours. So just walk and do right. Anxiety, really, is the declaration of a lack of humility in a Christian life. When we are up in arms about certain things that we feel are out of control, actually, we're not humbling ourselves under the mighty sovereign right hand of God and His control of things. And we need to do that. And certainly, He's comforting their hearts with a promise. He's warning, He's clarifying, He's satisfying, He's relieving, and He's comforting them. But Jesus uses a common Jewish picture here to help us better understand the idea of judgment. He uses the picture of fishing. Now, in this culture, fishing was done three different ways. The first way that fishing was done was very common to the way we would fish. It's line fishing. Okay, cast out a line, bring one fish in at a time. This was the type of fishing that Jesus described to Peter when they needed money to pay the 2 drachma tax. Remember that? And He told them to fish, and he did. And he brought in a fish, and in the belly of that fish was enough money to pay their tax in Matthew chapter 17. There was a second type of fishing done in this culture. It was done with a small circular net that could be easily thrown over the shoulder of an individual fisherman. And that fisherman would walk into shallow waters of a sea or an ocean, and water would be clear enough where they could see, and they would just stand there, they could see a school of fish swimming around their legs. And this circular net had little waders all around that net. And on the circumference of that net, there was one rope was always around that net. So when we'd throw it on to the school of fish below them, the waders would go down around the fish. The rope would be in the hand of the fisherman, and he'd yank that rope, and those waders would come around that group of fish, and he'd pull them up, put them on his shoulder, take them to shore, and eat them or use them for business purposes. That was the type of fishing that Peter and Andrew were doing when Jesus called them to be fishers of men in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The second type of net fishing, but the third type of fishing, is what we see here in Matthew 13. It's called dragnet fishing. The Greek word is sagene or sagene. This was a net that covered a half square mile of water. This was a net that also had waders, heavy weights, with the capability of taking this half square mile net to the bottom of a sea or an ocean. This was a net that was either cast from shore or from two boats. If it was cast from shore, the fishermen on shore would hold on to one side of it, and they would actually connect another side of it to a boat that was taken out a half mile into the water. And then that net would be dropped, and that half square mile, everything within that half square mile would be caught. Those waders would go down, and their design was to go to the bottom of that body of water, catching everything in its path on the way down, and then when it reached the bottom, the ropes would be pulled, and it would take many men several hours to drag. That's why it's called a drag net, because it dragged across the bottom. To drag this net, sometimes two boats with winds in the sails, to pull it to shore or to have it be pulled to shore by people on shore. And then it would take days to separate the content of the material that was in this net. You see, it just wasn't fish and the various kinds of fish. Certainly, all varieties were found in this net. Well, you would have found dry-rotted wood. You would have found pieces of broken ship on the bottom of water. You would have found plant material. Everything would have been found in this net. It would have taken a long time to sift through. This net was designed so when it was cast, nothing could escape it. Nothing in that half square mile could escape. Of course, the endeavor was fishing. So when they got to shore, they would separate the dead fish or the fish that were no good. And the good fish, they would throw away the dead fish or the no good fish, and they would take some fish and put them in water pots, and they would carry those water pots to market, and those fish would be sold at markets. Others, they would just immediately clean for their own eating purposes. That's the picture. Now, verse 49 gives us the principle. Why use the dragnet? Because judgment, folks, is comprehensive. Every soul that has ever breathed on God's green earth shall not escape a judgment. We are all in that dragnet. No one shall escape. So it will be at the end of the age, it says here. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. It sounds somewhat similar if you were here when we gave the interpretation of the wheat and tares. Do you remember that? Three times in the interpretation of that parable, Jesus uses the phrase at the end of the age. And we said that was at the age of that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. We're talking about Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. We're talking about the great white throne judgment, that final day of judgment at the end of the kingdom, where all who have died without Christ will stand before Christ for judgment. Not one will escape. The parable of the wheat and tares was to show us that wheat and tares can grow up together. Remember that? It was talking about belief and unbelief, able to exist, coexist, if you will. And it really wasn't until judgment that falsehood was going to be able to be revealed. And that gave us great warning for ourselves, didn't it? But this parable is not so much about the explanation of how unbelief and belief can coexist and how unbelief can remain fake. This parable is about not coexistence, but it's about separation. There will come a time in the future where there will be no more coexisting. The righteous will reign on high with Christ, and the unrighteous will be damned for eternity in hell without Him. That's clearly seen here as we take the good fish and separate them from the bad fish. And then we see what happens to the bad fish. And then Christ gives the explanation of the principle. The dragnet of God's judgment moves silently through the sea of mankind and draws all men to the shores of eternity to allow them to see that separation from one another is ultimately unavoidable. Believers unto eternal life, unbelievers unto eternal death. Listen to what one godly man says as he explains the picture or the principle of this parable. He says, men move about the net as if they were forever free. It may touch them from time to time, as it were, startling them. But they quickly swim away, thinking they have escaped, not realizing they are completely and inescapably encompassed in God's sovereign plan. The invisible web of God's judgment encroaches on every human being just as that of the dragnet encroaches on the fish. Most men do not perceive the kingdom and they do not see God working in the world. They may briefly be moved by the grace of the gospel or frightened by the threat of judgment, but they soon return to their old ways of thinking and living, oblivious to the things of eternity. But when man's day is over, and Christ ends His reign on this earth in the kingdom, the judgment will come. Folks, coming judgment is a reality. It's not a myth. It's not folklore. It's not legend. It's certainly not anything that man can dismiss from being authoritative in Scripture just because he thinks it's old-fashioned. God's grace reveals to this fact to us in His Word. He does throw through the preaching of His Word. And folks, if you'll really be honest, He even does so in your conscience. Romans 2:15 says that every man is made in the image of God, and God has set in their minds a moral standard of right and wrong. I've stood on the sidelines of youth football games with my kids. And one of my kids was in a sports competition yesterday, an individual sports competition. And they asked parents to come out and do measurements for that sports competition because some of the park help was not able to show up for the event. And they asked parents of kids who are participating in a particular age group to make measurements for those kids in their age group. Now, when that particular parent's kid comes up to participate in the competition, do you think that that parent is really genuinely interested in making sure that that measurement's correct when it's shouted out? If my kid's coming up to that line, it was what's called a punt, pass, and kick competition. If my kid's coming up to that line and he's ready to pass, I was watching one dad in particular. His daughter came up It's a girls' competition, then a boys' competition. His daughter came up. And boy, I tell you what, he was on his toes. He was going to make sure he was the first one to that spot where that ball landed. And his finger, he went just like this. It went right here. And they came over with that tape measure, and they measured from that spot over to the line. It's distance minus accuracy, they subtracted. And then he listened. He leaned over and he listened to the guy who was making the measurement as he shouted out the measurement to the guy recording the measurement to make sure that it was right. And on one occasion he said, No. I said it was 73.4, not 71.4. He wasn't wrong for doing that, was he? As a matter of fact, when a wrong measurement was given, there was really a consequence for that. God's given us a moral standard of rightness and wrongness. The Bible says that God has even set eternity in the heart of every man. That's why even unbelievers can joke about hell, that place that they don't even believe in. How do they even know? But the reality of hell in Scripture brings comfort to believers in that they're not going there, and does make unbelief very anxious. You see, folks, Jesus knew something was going awry among the Jewish culture of His day. If you read rabbinic literature, the Jewish culture was very clear that there should always be a reward for doing right, and there should always be a judgment for doing wrong. And if you read Old Testament literature as well as rabbinic history, you will see very clearly that every Jew knew that there would be an eternal judgment for every soul. But by the time we got to the time of the Pharisees in Jesus' day, the Pharisees never talked of judgment. And if they did, it was very much an abbreviated, edited explanation of what it was. And every time the Lord Jesus brought them back to face the reality of judgment, they would quickly step back and ridicule Him from another angle. And folks, we do really live in a culture that's no different than that, don't we? Quickly, our culture is rationalizing the total idea of coming judgment away. If you go to 9 out of 10 funerals in our county, every man's in heaven, and we'll see him someday. Jesus wishes, listen, Jesus wishes it was so. Jesus has given ample opportunity, clear teaching, demonstrated divine compassion for all souls so that they will know. He's even created their beings in such a way that they know that there's an eternity that they'll be responsible for. And yet they keep telling themselves, and the more they tell themselves, and the more they tell themselves, the more they tell themselves, they've actually come to the belief that when I cease to exist here, I cease to exist forever. And Jesus has compassionately warned them that that's not so. In our context, Jesus is speaking of the final judgment of the great white throne, as we said. It says here, as it did also in the interpretation of the wheat and tares, that angels are the Lord's instruments of separation and execution of sentence. This sentence will include all persons who are living at that time and all who have ever lived, because there will be a resurrection of the dead before the final judgment, and all will stand before the Lord. Jesus' warnings about the coming judgment are clear. Would you take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 24 this morning? Matthew chapter 24, and let's look at verse 38 together. And let's see if this scene that the Lord Jesus describes is familiar to us. Verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. When we read a passage like that, of that sudden coming judgment, out of our Lord Jesus' mouth, we've got to remember these things. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of whom? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Remember the context of endearing compassion and warning that we started with. We've got to remember in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God does not desire any man to what? But to perish and come unto everlasting life. Do you remember the scene in Luke 19 before the Passion Week? Jesus stands outside the gates of Jerusalem and he lifts up his eyes and his first reaction is to what? He weeps. He cries. Because he's brokenhearted over those who have not responded to his message. He warned about hell, not to put people in agony, but to save them from it. And I think we could all use a good lesson from our own evangelism in the life of Jesus. How do you speak about judgment when you evangelize? It's really with compassion and love to save people from what is inevitable for them apart from Christ. We know too scripturally in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 that God did not even create hell for people, did he? Hell was created for Satan and his fallen angels. But men who reject Christ will join them for all of eternity. Now, we've seen the picture, we've seen the principle. Now let's look at the peril. The peril is in verse 50, back in Matthew 13, and we've read it. Okay. The words are very clear. Be thrown into a furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, folks, I admit to you, there is no doctrine that is harder to emotionally accept than the doctrine of hell. Yet, it is too clear and too often mentioned in the Bible to ignore. Do you know that Jesus spoke of hell more than any of the prophets and apostles combined? Listen clearly as we articulate these next few phrases, because it really again shows God's heart of mercy and grace more than it does proclaim judgment. I've often wondered why. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ take ownership of the predominance of the amount of information about eternal judgment? Aren't you glad that it came from the mouth of Christ than just from the mouth of the apostles and the prophets and Jesus not addressing it? Aren't you glad the scales weren't tipped? I mean, if anyone's going to talk about judgment, wouldn't you want it to be your Creator? Someone who's purely trustworthy, and then all the people in Scripture that taught about judgment would be hanging on His words and not just their own. Perhaps this was allowed because the horrible doctrine of hell would have been difficult to accept unless it came straight from the mouth of the Son of God. The Son of God absolutely affirmed it. He said more about hell than he did of love. It's mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 together. Back several chapters to Matthew chapter 5. And verse 22. Matthew 5 and verse 22. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you are good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Look at verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Go over to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. We'll start in the second half of verse 10 with the Lord Jesus' words with truly. Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith in anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Go over to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23. Matthew 11 and verse 23. Jesus speaks here of a predominantly Jewish city, Capernaum. And he says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Matthew 23:33, Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, Mark 9:34, and 22 more times. Other than that, Jesus teaches and warns about the torment of a coming judgment. Hell, folks, is not fate of forever reliving bad memories. Hell is not your present existence, though tough in this world. Hell is not a place where sinners will continue their sinning unrestrained and unrebuked. Hell has no pleasure at all, only punishment. There is a 4-point description of hell that I want to give you now as we close. Would you write these points down? And when you forever praise the Lord, if you know Christ, that this is what He, by His mercy, has saved you from. And shall we go forth from this place rejoicing of what we will not experience, and then be in great amounts of prayer for God's mercy on the lost around us and among us. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 13 describes hell as being constant torment and gnashing of teeth, where no light can penetrate. You say, well, there's flames. They're dark flames. It is complete and total darkness and torment. The flames of hell will be hot. They'll never illumine anything. The fire will never go out and will never be extinguished. Mark 9:34. The damned will never find relief. Number two, it's not only constant torment, it's torment of both body and soul. Neither the body or the soul will be annihilated in the flame. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. The resurrected bodies of the lost will have the ability to withstand eternal torment. You think about that. Our bodies can't stand that now, can they? We've always thought about glorified bodies that we will have in the presence of God forever in heaven. But there is a special feature about a resurrected body of an unbeliever that will be able to withstand the torment of hell forever. It says also that the worm will not die, Mark 9:44. So the worms that eat on the flesh of bodies put in graves that have their way now, not only will the human body not die and the human soul not die, the worm will not die either. Even worms will have an eternal ability to exist in hell, and they will forever eat as they do now in the grave. Number three, the torments of hell will be experienced in varying degrees. Will be experienced in varying degrees. Take your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. You say, well, Pastor Tim, I thought hell was hell. Well, hell is hell. It's torment for everyone. But that torment will be in degrees, I believe, as explained in Scripture. I would say there's probably not all people that agree with me on that. And that's fine. I'll still love them and hug them and tell them I'm right. But I'm just kidding. Nonetheless, it's certainly not a laughing matter in the sense that, torment is torment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. It says, anyone who has set aside, listen to this, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulated the Spirit, insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Take your Bibles now and go over to the book of Luke. Let's go back to the Gospels. The third Gospel of Luke. And let's look at chapter 12. Luke 12, verse 47 and 48. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. You study that parable of the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to that faithful and sensible steward, and then account those thoughts and those words to thoughts and words of eternity. Go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, a text that we've already seen. Matthew chapter 11, and let's look at verse 22 and 23 again. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, speaking to unrepenting Jews and unrepenting Jewish cities. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and the day of judgment than for you. Folks, hell is more severe for someone who sits in church and hears the gospel and yet rejects it than it would be for a homosexual in San Francisco who was never approached but one time with the gospel and rejected it. That's sobering, isn't it? The fourth principle regarding hell is simply this, that the torment of hell will be everlasting. It's constant. It's both of body and soul. It'll be experienced in varying degrees. And the torment will be everlasting. Nothing will be so horrible about hell as its endlessness. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. The greatest, one of the greatest anguishes of hell is that people in hell will experience the total absence of hope. There are a lot of kids in this auditorium this morning that are former kids that are now adults. And when they were reached as a result of evangelistic services, some of them are even here this morning as members of our church, married with kids and growing in Christ. Some of them, after they were saved, they wandered for a while. They didn't have parents that guided them spiritually. They didn't have the maturity as a young Christian teenager to stay faithful to church, to their ownership. Life brings distractions and all those things. But take Joe Caserta aside sometime and ask him what he's thankful for when he came to grace as a young teenage boy and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who walked away for some time, but because he was saved, did come back. And now is growing. Because in those preaching hours, it was very clear that Christ was preached, but also coming judgment was preached. And in those hours, those kids understood that the reality of judgment was certain, but the reality of Christ's offer for salvation now is just as certain. And you ask any one of those teenagers, I just got a call from one of them that said they can't wait to move back into the area next June. They've been gone and they miss it and they want to come back. Ask any one of these teenagers that were reached as kids what they're thankful for. They'll say they're thankful for Christ and they'll always say, I'm thankful I'm not going to hell. Do you see the Lord Jesus' heart here, folks? Can you recall the setting of Christ imploring them compassionately in private as a final warning, giving clarity, relieving their hearts, providing comfort for their futures? When the Lord Jesus Christ, the teacher, the divine teacher of all time, addresses eternal things, He is immutable, just like His Father. And what He says remains unchanging. When we're on the sidelines, watching an athletic event, and people around you hoisting beers, one right after another, making comments like, I can't wait till I get to hell for the eternal party, don't get angry. Don't get angry. That should break your heart. And try to initiate a conversation with them as Jesus would. To know them and to speak of Him. Let's pray together. I don't often give invitations, but I'll just leave you to your own heart's thoughts this morning. This is not a message from man's perspective. This is a message from God's. These are His words. We've tried to be fair and honest with them. And all God would ask you to do is to now be fair and honest with your own heart. Have you accepted the tremendous love of the offer of Jesus Christ? Have you invited Jesus into your heart? If you haven't and you would like to escape the judgment to come, Would you turn your heart to Jesus this morning? And with your eyes closed, man, woman, boy or girl, would you just say, "Oh Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm like the fish in that dragnet that's getting pulled to shore. And I'm a bad fish. Would you say, Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin and I place my faith in you. Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me. Save me, Lord. Save me from my sin unto eternal life and from eternal judgment. Lord Jesus, I want to be part of your family. There may even have been a tear among the wheat here. And no one knows you're a tear because you look like wheat. Don't move forward from this moment out of pride, not dealing with eternal judgment, dear friend, just because of how long you've been here. And what people will think. True Christians will rejoice. Will rejoice at the thought that God got a hold of your heart and by His Spirit instructed you unto salvation. Humble your heart. Humble your heart under the authority of this truth and accept the Savior. Receive Him. And stop living the anxious life of being a fake. And start living the joyful life of being real in Jesus. There's some fakes here. Come unto Jesus. And for those of you who witness in this world faithfully, would you handle this doctrine as compassionately and lovingly as our Savior did? And would you seek to go out and to warn and to be a proper head of a household, so to speak, as he says in verse 51 and 52, to dispense truth to all you know in compassion. If you're here this morning, and at the beginning of our invitation, you prayed that prayer to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. You always knew of Him as an historical figure. You didn't deny Him, but you've never accepted Him as your Lord and Savior until this morning. And your heart's relieved because you've turned your life over to Him. Without embarrassing you or calling out your name, I would just like to pray for you this week in my own private time with the Lord. Would you lift your hand and say, "Please pray for me. I believe I accepted the Lord Jesus this morning." Anyone at all? Regardless whether you're 8 or 80, Lord bless you. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Anyone else? Jesus said, "Behold, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait." What we read this morning is certain and it's clear and it's compassionate and it implores all of us to contemplate its truth. Anyone else? Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for the clarity of your word. And certainly, Lord, this is an emotionally sobering topic. And yet, Lord, as your people, we're thankful that it was given to us so that we in our own hearts and in minds could understand it, accept Christ, and live and avoid eternal death. Thank you, Lord, for being so loving and so tender. May we express the same tender and loving compassion to one another as we leave, as we live in our communities with others who need to see and understand who Jesus is. Amen.